Paul's out of town, and so he asked me to fill in, and I've chosen a passage that I want to teach, and it's 1 Peter 3:13-18. And I have a quote from Stephen Nichols of Ligonier, and this came out of a table talk some years ago in 2016. Says Peter's first epistle was written to the exiles living in Asia Minor, located in modern-day Turkey. These exiled Christians were ostracized for their faith and suffered persecution. They were insulted and slandered. Some of them suffered at the hands of their own family members. Peter commands these exiles not to live in fear or cower before opposition. Instead, he commands them, these exiled Christians and us today, to be always ready to make a defense. The verb to make a defense from the Greek word apologia is in the imperative mode. The imperative mood is used for commands. There's no procedure for deferment here. The command extends to all of us. So that's, and this is, the passage is one that we use for apologetics, one of the prime ones we use for apologetics, and I'm kind of big in apologetics, but I understand that you don't save people with that, you know, and you definitely don't want to get into an argument about it. You're not there to make an argument, you're there to witness to the glory of God, and sometimes it's easy for an apologist to slip into the argument mode. In the end, it's the Holy Spirit that's going to win them, but we do get to break down barriers, and that's the real heart of apologetics. When someone has just constructed a barrier, and it's a false barrier, that's what you attack. And that, and they'll say, well, like, science is disproved. Well, science can't disprove something it can't see, and God is invisible. That's beyond science. They can't do it. There are people that are scientists that say that, but they're outside the bounds of science, and it's that's a whole subject in itself. But there's a lot of these arguments, and if you ever say, well, how do you answer those arguments? In 2,000 years, the church has answered all of these arguments. There's variations on them that are more modern, but they're the same arguments over and over again. Satan's bag of tricks is not that big. Now, he's brilliant. I wouldn't recommend going up against Satan directly unless it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, but his bag of tricks is really small, and he basically deceives people. He does not rip people's heads off and stuff. He deceives people. And sometimes Hollywood has done a bad job of reflecting what deception is. Deception appears good, appears beautiful. It appeals to the human, and that's what he does. And he deceives us away from the faith. So anyway, just that little bit of introduction. The passage we're going to study, I'm going to just have this, and then down below on the next page, we'll have it broken out line by line and stuff. But just to read the whole passage, who is there to harm you if you prove yourself for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. That's from Isaiah 8:12-13. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense of everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That's where we don't go into an argument. And Christ will be put to shame, and keep a good conscience, so that, you're going to see the two so that's here, but so that is this, pay attention. This is the purpose clause. In other words, he made a statement. Now, what's the purpose of that? And so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So that's why we're called to give a defense and do it with gentleness and reverence. So For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. And again, we see this, so that. Why did he die for the sins once for all, for the just and the unjust? So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, he made alive, but made alive in the spirit. So that's the passage we're going to exposit. The first thing about a passage before you get into it is to get the context. Now, there's a whole Bible context. I didn't address that here, but I started with the book, 1 Peter, and then down below on B of under 2, it's the chapter, and then the previous previous passage immediately before what you're reading to get the context. Typically, we know to go back and check the passage immediately before to get the context, but there's one of the Gospels where a question is asked of Jesus, and it's two and a half chapters later that he gives the answer. But if you're just reading the chapter or the verses, you don't know what the question was. And that's kind of important to review something. So context can be quite broad and sometimes removed in distance from the argument. But the book of 1 Peter is a general epistle. That means it's not written to a specific church. It is written to a region of churches in Asia Minor, and what we call Asia Minor. But it's and it tends to run from Asia in the east, and then along the north, Bithynia and Cappadocia and Galatia and there's one more there that I, and Pontus. And so it's kind of the northern arc of Asia Minor. So the purpose of this letter was to teach how to live victoriously in the midst of that hostility. And first, without losing hope, without becoming bitter, while trusting in the Lord, and while looking for his second coming. And this is a quote from MacArthur Study Bible in the introduction section of the book, 1 Peter. Now I dug into the history more. We don't know exactly when this book was written, probably between somewhere in 64 AD to maybe 67 AD, there's differences of opinion. And Peter and Paul were both executed in Rome under the rule of Herod. We know Herod was a wicked man. The saying is Rome burned while Herod fiddled. There's no historical basis of that, but he appears to have been interested in rebuilding Rome into something modern, a monument to his own reign and his own greatness. But after Rome was burnt, the people didn't like it much. And he needed huge tracts of land to build this thing that he had planned. And so if it doesn't work and the people turn against you, you've got to point to a fall guy, right? If you're a smart ruler, you go, you lie. Well, it's those people that did it, you know, the Christians, because they didn't have many friends in Rome, you know. So, and these places in Asia Minor, all of those are Roman colonies that are official colonies of Rome. So the persecution would go quickly, but we don't know whether he wrote it in preceding that or he wrote it after. In the book, he does refer to, he never uses the word Rome, he uses the word Babylon, which is a signal to people that he's talking about Rome, because Babylon is nothing now, you know, it's just a small.
Is there biblical proof that Peter was in Rome, or just historical? I've heard arguments about Roman Catholics and Peter being Pope and all that. And I've heard others say, well, there's no true proof that he was ever in Rome.
Yeah.
Is there scriptural?
No, it's historical.
Okay.
He was, because he didn't write after he was executed. Rome and Paul didn't either. But we know they went silent. But there are different views that move the date of the execution. For example, with Paul, his first imprisonment, which was a house arrest, and he was a great witness to the Roman guards, and which went all the way up into the royalty of Rome. But then he wanted to go to Spain, and they say he did go to Spain for 6 months, and then came back and then got arrested, hard arrest, you know, and was executed. And the stories of the atrocities by Nero are just huge. And he burnt Christians in his garden, you know, for garden parties, and covered them with tar and put them, tie into a stake and light them on fire. You know, I mean, it went on and on. And of course, feeding them the lions for sport and all those things. Now, we know that Christians were under persecution. Now, it's important to remember that not all persecutions in the first three centuries of the church were like that. There were periods of relative peace, but they were always suspect. And it was they were accused of being cannibals because they drank blood and ate flesh, you know, and they were accused of eating children and stuff. It's important to witness and witness effectively, because if people don't hear from you, they're likely to believe the lies.
That's true.
You know, and when, I mean, I watch the news and the media stuff, and by and large, so many of them have no idea what Christianity is, and they'll just say stuff like it's fact, and there's no truth in it at all. And we haven't defended ourselves. And we tend to witness the poor and the beleaguered, but we don't witness to the head of the corporation or the plant manager because, well, he might get fired. But they need Christ too. And they may be God's elect. We don't know. So we need to witness to everyone with reverence and gentleness.
Yeah, it's easier to, in my mind, it's easier to feel like you'll make more progress with a homeless person than you will with a CEO, which is another detraction to trying to...
Right. It's about our flesh, not about God's power.
Right.
I mean,
exactly.
I'm going to go to a side here for just a moment. Go to Colossians chapter 1. And... of course, Colossians is considered the great book on Christology. And there's something here that I don't think we notice much when we read Colossians. So I'm going to start. Oh, wait, I'm missing a page there. There we go. So I'm going to start in verse 13. Of chapter 1, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, chapter 1, 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Then it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean he was created. Firstborn means he was entitled to the inheritance of the whole creation. For by him... all things were created. That's where it speaks of Christ as the creator, the functional creator, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. He wasn't the brother of Satan. He was the creator of Satan. And whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So when Christ wants to end this creation, what does he have to do? close his mouth. Because it's him that's holding it together, you know. And so then it's interesting that it goes from verse 16 and 17 with all this power and might. And then he says, he's also head of the body, the church. Now, we think of the church as a local body, and it is. It's also a universal body of believers. But sometimes we don't give it enough credit. The church is what puts fear in the heart of Satan and his minions. And this is there's no separation here where he changes subjects. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So by the time I stopped reading there, verse 20, things in heaven and on earth and in heaven. That continues back in verse 16. The church is the most important thing in the creation. And I think we forget that. This is what God intended, you know. And he intends something for Israel yet to be fulfilled, and really never fulfilled in the Old Testament, but promised in the Old Testament someday. And they will be a kingdom, you know, under Christ. And he'll sit on the throne of David. But the church is a different body. And Israel, they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on them for special acts. In the church, where if you're born again, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Having that Spirit, having all the attributes of God the Father and God the Son. And so it's really important not to underestimate the church. And we tend to do that. You know, because of international matters, wars, all, what can we do? Well, you're looking at it wrong, because spiritually, whatever God's going to do, the church is his avenue. And the Holy Spirit indwelling us is his power. And it only exists in the church. And people that say they're Christians but don't go to church, there's probably something wrong, you know. So... But some of it's because the church has made its mission too small, not grand, not glorious, not powerful. Does that make sense?
Amen.
Yeah, so that's off the subject, but it's related to the subject. So let me go back to First Peter here. I got it.
I think it goes right back to what you're saying with him. Too many things through the flesh.
Yes.
Expecting the flesh to do it.
Right.
Not relying on the Holy Spirit that we have with us.
And we have power in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Now, God's will is for us to use that power and to live in accordance with that power. Okay, let me continue here. So number three under context of the book of 1 Peter, this epistle was written shortly before 64 AD when the city of Rome was burned by Nero. And public was outraged at Nero. Nero had to find a fall guy for this massive destruction of Rome, the city. I have a hard time going from left to right to left, and choose to blame the new radical Jewish sect called Christians, who were already under public scrutiny for having upset the religions of the Roman Empire. Peter was focused on preparing the saints for these five Roman provinces in Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, for the persecution that was certain to come upon them or had already come upon them. I suspect it had already come upon them to some degree, because his exhortation in this passage is to receive the persecution that is unrighteous because of your good behavior, is nevertheless part of God's will and plan. So regarding the chapter, the verses 1 through 6 about wives and husbands, wives are instructed to be submissive to their own husbands. And we're not going to read that, but we all know the passage. And the your marriage is also a testimony to a different life. And boy, we've lost that a lot, and we need to be very careful to recover it. And then 7, husbands in Christ are to live with honor towards your wife as a fellow heir of grace. So your wife is a fellow heir of grace. The purpose phrase, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So that is the purpose clause. The immediate previous passage is 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. We are called to be a blessing, particularly amongst the body of believers. In 1 Peter 9b and through 12, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, I think I must have typed that wrong. I don't think, the one who desires life, this is in Psalm 34, 12 through 16, and loves and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to his prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So that's what precedes this immediately. So then it starts with who, down at the bottom there, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good. The point of this passage we're going to read is to instruct we who are in Christ how to respond to hostility and persecution directed towards Christ and the saints. How are we to respond? Now, let me just say, I think most of you have experienced a rather mild form of persecution where people don't respect you because you believe in weird stuff, you know. Or they say you believe in something that you don't believe in, but they've got it all wrong. But they know because I've been to church, you know. And
of course, the hypocrite word. You know?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Of course, you're hypocrites. Yeah. And because you're not perfect, but we never said we were perfect. And in fact, we are to repent routinely. But they've got it all wrong, and they've learned that indirectly or directly from other churches. And I hold a very harsh view of liberal churches or churches that have compromised the gospel in some way. And so there's a lot of evangelical churches that have done that. And I come from, you know, hardcore independent fundamentalist Baptist churches. Now, they tended to be too legalistic, but most of what they said was true. And they tend to be Arminian, the ones I'm experienced with. But they held a high view of the sovereignty of God. But if we let these things go, then their lies stand. And it's gotten worse. It used to be people, they wouldn't believe the Bible was the Word of God, but they wouldn't say anything against it. Now, if a kid brings a Bible to school, you know, they'll send them home. Back when I was in high school, kids often brought their Bible to school. There was a Bible study, but it didn't matter. You kept a Bible in your locker, you know. I mean, because that's your foundation. That's who you are.
If that's your personal space, don't take it out of the locker.
Yeah, right. Well, and I've even heard of kindergartners or first graders that say grace over their lunch that are sent home from school, which that's not the Second Amendment, First Amendment. The First Amendment says Congress shall make no law regarding against religion, the actual free exercise of religion. Well, a kindergartner ought to be able to say grace over their meal, and that's the parental desire. And I love the homeschoolers, and I encourage that. But by the same token, maybe they should have fought back in the 60s and 70s instead of now. The churches are, I mean, the schools are pure from Christian influence, but not quite. We still can be there. But it's important that we speak up, that we, with reverence and gentleness, that we speak up and defend and correct. And I find that if you have really studied Scripture well, it's not that hard to defend the faith. I think it's, who's the Presbyterian minister that passed away in Florida? Do you like to watch? Kennedy, James Kennedy. Yeah. I think he wrote a book called What If Christ Had Never Lived? And it's a, the whole book is a solid, the church founded universities, the church founded the hospitals, the church founded the children's homes, the first, I mean, just on and on. I mean, just many, many lists of this stuff. And these are all things you can use.
We would be back in Genesis 6.
Yeah, right. Everybody did what their own, and that's what they want, is their own desires. And it would be good. So we'll start the exposition of the text. So verse 11, the 13, I'm sorry, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? In times of great social upheaval and the persecution of Christians, what is the best strategy for the one who is in Christ? To fight back? No, rather to give. No cause for persecution, to be righteous and to do good, and good to and for others. To suffer in this life for Christ is that which God has called us to. Now that's kind of begins the theme here, but in the 14th verse on the next page, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. In the very act of suffering, while being identified with Christ, brings a blessing from God. Now, 1 Peter 2:18 through 25 is actually a little more famous for one verse here. But so I'm going to start in 18. It's usually across the page in your Bible. But servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Boy, that isn't Americanism, is it? I have rights, you know. And for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, then you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And for you have been called for this purpose. What purpose? To patiently endure, because this finds favor with God. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that, again, purpose clause, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you are continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Amen. So this is not an isolated passage that we're reading. James 1, 2 and 8, 2 through 8, 1, 2 through 8. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So you're not going to be perfect and complete unless you have these trials. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Again, this whole message is not isolated, because we see here that the suffering plays a key role in us acquiring God's wisdom and to be a testimony to him. There are times when Christians have suffered immensely and stood in a loving relationship to all those around them who are lost and going to hell, and spoke boldly of God's perfect purpose in what they suffered. And the world thinks possibly two things, and usually the biggest response is those people are wacko, you know. But some small number, those elect, they're different. There's something there that's powerful. I mean, that's a better witness than anything I can say, is how I live through suffering and injustice. But we tend to do the same thing as the flesh. Well, you can't do that to me. I'll get my lawyer. And I understand that. I'm not being down on those things. But as soon as you leave gentleness and reverence in whatever you're going to do, you've lost.
I got accused 2 days ago of being used by Satan. I was really proud of two of our kids from the church. They had the booth at the music fair. And so I walked up behind Andrew Schultz and Michael Woodward. They were already talking to these two Mormon missionaries sitting there.
Mm-hmm.
They did very good.
Yep.
Presenting the gospel and told... They said something about, well, we believe in the same Jesus, right?
No.
And I couldn't let that go by.
No.
I was contentious. I was, he didn't say evil, but I was being used by Satan for simply saying, no, it's not the same Jesus. One of them, I mean, he got pretty angry.
Yeah. Well, he needs to learn. And the liberal churches around us don't have the same Jesus either. I mean, let's just say it like it is. And there are evangelical churches that don't have the same Jesus. And they don't have the same gospel.
Are they changing the gospel to suit the world?
Yes, yes. First thing you do is get rid of the wrath of God, or minimize it. I mean, God is angry with Stalin and Hitler, but he's not... He loves everybody else.
Well, I understand that they're preaching that it's okay to, change your sex or be gay or, in that realm.
We need to be tolerant because God loves everybody.
I understand loving everybody, but it's preached we are made man and woman in Genesis. And you can't change that.
There are little sayings in the world that carry, amongst Christians, that carry more weight than the Bible. Well, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. That's not in the Bible. But that's become an ultimate truth, right? I mean, the Bible does say God hates the sinner. Now, he doesn't hate the elect, but he hates the sin.
Well, it's not the sin that goes to hell, it's the person.
Yeah, right. It's not the sin, yeah. Right, but and there's other ones like that. I'm not thinking of them right now, but we need to be careful. And they sound good, but they sound good to the flesh. And that's where we need to be.
New Age. That's actually Gandhi that said.
Oh yeah, yeah.
So right. What do the Mormons believe?
They believe God is a man about 6 foot high, weighs about 200 pounds. He lives on a planet in the center of our galaxy, and all Jesus is the brother of Satan, a, a man, and Satan's not that bad,
and he's just the war. He's just over this
world. Yeah.
The two guys that we spoke with Friday night will hopefully one day be over their own kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they all believe that they're going to get their own planet. They're going to have spirit babies. They're going to populate their own planet.
No, I thought that was more like Scientology.
No. No, that's the Mormons, yeah.
That's not what they preach, so.
No.
They're very.
Publicly.
Yeah, that's why I'm, like, confused because, you know, they knock on the door. I've had them knock on my door, and I'm like, I'm a Christian, I believe in God, and this is right. Well, yeah, but. Yeah.
Look up on YouTube, ex-Mormon testimony. They have powerful testimonies, the ones that have actually come out of it come to the true Christ, and they will, in their own words, they will tell you that it's a cult. They will tell you the beautiful side that they present, but what they really
believe. Because I know that they can have as many wives as they want.
Well, they gave that up, but they still hold it theologically, I think, largely.
Well, I know that my brother-in-law was black. He's called the black sheep because he left the church, and his brother is up in the church, and he wants nothing to do with it.
I probably have, and this sounds, it is outrageous, but I probably have more in common with Mormons than I do with a liberal Methodist. Because they don't believe in God, or at best a deist God, but who isn't involved in the world at all. He's off doing other things.
Like the Methodist or the Mormon?
The liberal Methodist, and the liberal Presbyterians, and the liberal Baptists, and the liberal churches. They're not churches at all. Now, they have old saints in there, there's something called neo-orthodoxy, and this is an oversimplification, but it's basically true. They were losing so many members that they decided to use the language of Christianity, but they mean different things. So when you hear a preacher talk about inspiration of Scripture, that's neo-orthodox, he means it. When I read it and it inspires me, it's inspired. They don't mean the very words are inerrant and inspired by
that one.
No, that's what the neo-orthodox, yeah.
I've heard that before in
several. Yeah, yeah. So I had a friend who went to seminary and he'd been divorced, and so he had a limit what he could do. He was really a good teacher, and he got a church at a small Brethren church in Illinois, and I was surprised. I always thought the Brethren would be somewhat conservative, but this was a liberal church. And they had a preacher for 10 years. He'd never preached out of the Bible. And he said, after he'd been there several months, he said, there's probably two or three Christians in that church, of several hundred. I mean, and they're elderly people. They're elderly people that were Christians from the old days when they used to preach it. But
I went and got online with the Episcopal Church 4 blocks from here one time,
yeah.
4 months ago, and she was explaining how the Holy Spirit was sort of like a goose. That was her 13-minute sermon about geese. And her last word in that sermon, she paused and then honked and walked off. That was it.
Where did you hear this? Online?
St. Andrews.
Oh, my gosh.
Blocks from here.
No, these are not churches.
Online. And I just, Judy had some friends that used to go there at the library.
Yeah.
So I thought, I'm going to check this out. And that's the first sermon I came up on.
Yep. So.
You get a lot of good notes.
Okay, let's go on. Below 14... verse 14 in continuation, and do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. This is Isaiah 8, 12 through 13. We are not to fear those who intimidate or persecute us, since God is absolutely sovereign in all things. I'm not going to look these passages up, but I invite you to look those up, and they will amplify this. So, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The word sanctify is hagiazo in the Greek. It occurs 28 times, meaning to make holy, to consecrate, to dedicate. That's from the MCED, which is Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old Testament and New Testament words. And the word heart is cardia, which from which we get cardiac and all the words associated with heart. Occurs 156 times in the New Testament, meaning heart, but is used throughout the New Testament as a metaphorical, in a metaphorical sense, meaning the inner man. This includes our thinking, our grieving, our rejoicing, our desiring, our understanding, our loving, and our decision making. So sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Set yourself, your inner man, your inner thoughts, your rejoicing, your desiring, your understanding, your loving, your decision making, set it aside in your hearts. And then it goes on, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So the Greek word for defense is apologion, where we get the word apologetics, a noun meaning to defend something. Advocacy or defense, from which our word apologetics comes from. We are called slash commanded by Christ to always be ready, prepared to provide a defense for the hope that we have in Christ. Now, part of the idea is, here's a simple passage, well, relatively, just one passage that you could learn and would be a strong defense. And there's I've got a series of these that I'm going to be working on over time, where you don't have to jump all over, you know, to get, build an argument, but within itself, it's very solid argument. So we are commanded to be able to defend what we believe. And there's the downfall of so much of evangelicalism today. Now, Satan has, like I say, he doesn't rip heads off. He lies. He deceives. And there are many evangelical churches that say they believe the Bible, but they don't teach doctrine. Paul, in his letters, always the first two-thirds, he taught doctrine. The last third was application. But it was based on doctrine. Doctrine is the groundwork. If you stop at doctrine, you just got a cold, dead religion. But if you just start with application and skip the doctrine, you got a dumb religion. No. There's why is this true? Why do I have to do this? It's based in the doctrine. Does that make sense? So I just think that's really important. We're in a battle whether we know it or not. And the liberal churches, the errant evangelical churches, the heretical churches. And I'm careful about using the word heretical. You can have a strong error and not be heretical. And I call Arminians having a strong error. I don't call them heretical. But if you deny the essentials of the faith, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, and you know, the holiness of God, the attributes of God, if you deny the nature of God, that's a heresy. You've got a different God. That's idolatry. I mean, idolatry of the mind is common in America, even amongst evangelical churches, because people don't know who God is. And you've heard people say, when something bad happens, well, that's not my God. Well, that's true, but you have an idol for a God, one that you're comfortable with. Was Isaiah comfortable with God when he saw him in the temple? Boom, right on his face. Was Moses comfortable when God hit him in the cleft of the rock and let him see his backside? No. Nobody in the Old Testament that saw God or some part of God was comfortable. They were terrified.
Their best friend. Hey, buddy.
Yeah, right. He's not a kind old gentleman on the front porch that loves everybody. And so we've got to deal with that and learn about it. And the two main things that you'll hear preachers say, well, there's no power in the gospel anymore. Well, they've truncated the gospel. The wrath of God is gone. Repentance is gone. It's God's got a great plan for your life. What a good deal. You know, come forward. It's free. You know, just come forward and we'll dunk you in and you'll be in. And there's no repentance. That's not the gospel. And there has to be
the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning.
The what?
The fear of the Lord.
Yes, it's the beginning of wisdom. Yep. The beginning. That's the start. Yeah. So as we learn about God, we need to, and you know, fear is one of those things we have a hard time with because he loves us. Well, as elect in Christ, from the foundations of the world, yes, he set his love upon us. That's true. But if I have a relative or a child or a neighbor that hasn't gotten to the gospel, I proclaim Christ to them. I proclaim the whole gospel to them. But it's up to God. And I need to be faithful about proclaiming the gospel, the whole gospel. As soon as I truncate it, it's not the gospel anymore. It's something else. So, doing okay, I guess. Yet, with gentleness and reverence. So, such a defense is not particularly to be thought of as an argument where one wins and another loses, but rather as a rational, gentle advocacy, always done with reverence of the gospel, not in the carnality of our own flesh. Let me mention something else I didn't write. The Holy Spirit who indwells us, if he's going to respond to my testimony, and if he inspired the words of the Old and New Testaments that ended up written down in the original autographs, wouldn't it make sense that my testimony should use the words of Scripture as much as possible? In other words, my little stories may entertain, but can they convict? Maybe, sometimes. But largely, it's the Scripture that's going to convict them. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts and regenerates hearts. And if we just do it on our own, I don't think you get much out of it. You may get someone that claims to be a Christian, but we end up with so many tears in the church because the part of the new birth that's invisible to us is the regeneration of the heart. When I became saved at 15 years old, I chose Christ. That makes me an Arminian. It was years later, as I read Scripture, that I understood that unknown to me, the first step was the Holy Spirit changed my heart. Now, the liberal and the Arminian will say, well, the Holy Spirit's a gentleman. He will never force himself on you. The Calvinist or sovereign grace, which is what we are.
Worked with Paul.
Yeah. He's the hound of heaven. You know, and if you're elect, he's coming. Now, he chooses to use us. We're privileged that God chooses to use us to be the witness in our life and in our words. And so as much as we can be different than the world spiritually, and that it can be visible, that's good. And as much as we've studied the word and can break down some barriers, that's good. And as much as we can quote Scripture, that's good. But our little stories and little arguments that don't have much to do with Scripture or much to do with the Holy Spirit, I don't think does much good.
Just discussion.
Yeah, it's just one person's opinion. And I can't convince them otherwise. The Holy Spirit can.
Yeah, not to leave them out by saying, but they're not what brings them.
Right, right. The regeneration must occur first.
Right. They're helpful in dialogue.
Right.
It says the preaching of the cross is foolish to those that are perishing.
Yes.
It's the power
of God. Thus they're saved. Yep. Okay, number 16. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. The word conscience is synedesis, cursed 30 times in the New Testament. Is that part of the mind that performs moral judgments, and ethical evaluations. It refers to one's moral sensibilities. It can also refer to one's ethical reflections regarding the actions of others. Your certainty regarding the goodness of your own actions must be such that you can stand in confidence with regard to those who persecute you because of supposed immoral actions that will not stand any reasonable test of the truth. Your accusers will be put to shame by your own good works and behavior. Now, that doesn't mean that if you say something on Facebook and they ban you, but a bunch of associates see what you said and they come after you, that doesn't mean they're going to all say, well, but he's a good man. No, they hate you. But a few will. The elect, the Spirit will reveal to them that what you said was true. And so it challenges their way of thinking. Once the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, you know, it's over. It's like a junkyard dog or the hound of heaven. And likewise, the very act of being willing to defend ourselves with a logical, rational argument will help to be a testimony to them, but it won't win the lost who just want to run the streets wild.
Wouldn't that be nice?
Yeah, right. Well, that's where we're headed, you know. And so our job is to snatch the elect from the brands of fire. And the Holy Spirit's got to do it. But I'm chosen by God to be the witness with my life and my words, both. And be prepared. And it says, be prepared to give an account. 17, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. God's purposes are fulfilled when we withstand or even suffer under persecution for doing righteous acts than that we are found to be immoral in our own behavior, thus shaming the name of our Lord and Savior. The stakes are high based on our own moral character in the witness of our lives and before our accusers. It goes on, for Christ also died for the sins once for all, the just for the unjust. We are accountable in our behavior to reflect Christ's character in which he died for our sins. The just suffered for the unjust. This is God the Father's greatest glory, that salvation came about through Jesus' willingness to suffer unjustly for our own salvation in the face of hatred and persecution. So likewise, we need to carry on that, I'll call it a tradition, but it's not a tradition, that mission, that purpose. That divine work. Yeah. It's not that that saves us, but that's what we're called to. And then he says, I'll read 18 again because the sentence continues. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that's the purpose clause, he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The purpose of God the Father is having Christ suffer persecution unto death for righteousness was to bring about salvation of God's elect saints before a lost and dying world. Before Christ, we were dead spiritually. But once we were born again, we must willingly suffer persecution, even unto death, so that God will be glorified by such a severe redemption. And the Christian life in many cases is meant to be severe. If we kill off the old man and live for Christ, it's going to be severe. You're going to be a lightning rod for secular criticism and hatred. And it is hatred.
Scripture where it says the slave is no greater than his master.
Yes, right.
He suffered.
Yep. And that speaks of the unrighteous master. You still serve him, you know. Amen. Yeah. Well, in the flesh, it's not amen, but in the spirit, it is. Because
yeah.
I want my rights. Conclusion. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This is not a suggestion about a opportunity to live a certain type of life. This is, you were bought at a great price, the life of the Son. And this is what's expected of us.
Amen.
So it's a high calling, a hard calling, a severe calling. But so we need to, in our own meditation and prayer and study of Scripture, come to an understanding of what are the works God has prepared for each one of us, and do those works for the glory of God, and not in the flesh. I mean, the flesh is our vehicle, but we do it in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit.
That's a hard thing.
It's a hard thing. It's severe. That's fair.
It's hard to define or differentiate.
Oh, yeah.
You know,
yeah.
When it's your flesh talking.
Yep, right.
When it's not.
Yeah. But the more you change your mind and heart to fit what Scripture says, the better that is. And that takes years of study. It's not something, well, the next 6 months I'm going to study and learn the Bible. But it is a change, the sanctification, the setting apart of this flesh and this soul for God's glory. And the old man, the desires of the flesh have to die. So, and it's hard.